Okay, we're going to turn back to the book of Acts, chapter 17. I want to read a few verses from 17, and then we're going to just backtrack to chapter 16 for one point of unfinished business. Acts 17, and we'll start at verse 1. Acts chapter 17 and verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. And we'll see what happens in a few moments. But we remember where we are. We're thinking about what many would refer to as the second missionary journey of Paul, although we're going to go a little bit beyond just the confines of the second missionary journey. But this is the time period when Paul and Silas, and it appears by the use of the plural personal pronoun we, that we're going to have Luke joining the party here and being with them, at least in the Philippi portion. And so this little missionary band comes to Philippi, a noted city in the ancient world, and they see some wonderful things happen. First of all, they meet a woman named Lydia, who, as we noticed yesterday, was a very impressive businesswoman, very successful type of woman. And yet the Lord had been working in her heart. She already had an interest in the God of Israel. And whether she was a native Jewess or whether she was more probably a Gentile, some seem to feel by her name, she was interested in what the Scripture said and in the God of Israel. So when Paul preached Christ to her and to that group of ladies that met for prayer by the river because they didn't have a synagogue, the Lord opened her heart to receive those things that were said. And the evidence wasn't long in coming that she said, "If you judge me to be faithful, please come and stay in my house." And so you think of it that, humanly speaking, as far as the means God used, her home takes a central part in founding the assembly in Philippi. Now think about how valuable the epistle to the Philippians is. It is many people's favorite epistle, if you're allowed such things, and I won't judge you for it, okay? But it's the epistle of joy. Joy amid suffering and tears, and an epistle that tells us about the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And that wouldn't happen, humanly speaking, if Lydia doesn't step up and open her home and say, "Come, make your base here, stay in my home." Who knows how many innumerable sort of mundane and perhaps even menial tasks that may have opened her to, or at least her servants to, because she seemed to have a household there. And so it definitely altered her lifestyle. And yet by opening up her home to those workers, her home became that beachhead for the gospel to come into Europe for the first time in a major organized way, a missionary party at least going to Europe. It's probable that some of those people that heard the gospel back in Acts 2 at the day of Pentecost were from Europe, because when Paul writes to the Romans, there's already Christians in Rome that are meeting as assemblies, and he didn't plant them because he wasn't in Rome. And Peter wasn't in Rome either, contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church would tell us. Later he would get there. But anyway, at that early stage, there were probably people that took the gospel back after they heard it at Pentecost. But as far as organized missionary endeavor, this was the beginning of missionary work in Europe. And Lydia and her household play a very good part in it. But then we saw that also another woman got liberated from demonic possession, and so it showed what the gospel can do. Now, as so often happens, when the Lord works and saves somebody, there is opposition to that. Satan, of course, doesn't like that, and the world doesn't like it either. And the businessmen, in this case, took Paul and Silas before the authorities and actually had them beaten. And you might say, now this is terribly unjust. Of course it is that. It reminds me of what happened with the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 5 when that demoniac who was living in Gadara came to the Lord. You remember how he came to the Lord initially? He came and the demons had to acknowledge who he was. The man prostrated himself before the Lord and said, have you come to torment us before the time, Son of the Most High God, and so forth. And that man at that time was naked. He was cutting himself with stones. He was breaking fetters and chains. He was a danger to himself and to everybody else. And when the people from the town come out, they hear Jesus has healed this man. They come out and see the man, and he's no longer running around shouting. He's sitting. He's there seated at the feet of the Lord Jesus in the position of a learner, of a disciple. And he's clothed. And he's in his right mind. It is amazing how today, if I got up here and said I self-identify as a pigeon, I scarcely wonder how anybody in society today could deny me that right the way things are going. If I say I'm going to marry my dog, Princess, you know, what right do they have to tell me no based on how they're reinterpreting all of these institutions that God has put in creation, in what we are made to be and what society is made to be? It's ludicrous, right? So I can get up here and I could say the most perverse kind of foolishness, and people in the world might think to themselves, well, that's stupid. But I'm not going to come out and say anything against him, because frankly, I want to be free to do what I want to do. And I don't want somebody judging what I do. I don't want some standard brought to bear on my behavior. So I'm just going to keep quiet, even though I know it's nonsense, like the emperor had no clothes. I'm going to keep my mouth shut. But let a person come to Christ. Let a person say, you know what? I was an addict, or I was a prostitute, or I was a drunkard, or I was a violent person, or I was insufferably proud. I was religious, and I just thought I was it, and I never had any time for God, and the Lord came in and changed my life, and He saved me, and the difference is amazing. My family sees it. My friends see it. They say, shut up. We don't want to hear about that. We don't want that around here. I had a friend now with the Lord from cancer, but he told me that back when he was a drug user and a drug dealer, his mother, who was a very religious woman, was always glad to see him, always had money for him if he needed money. When he got converted, she didn't want anything to do with it. She was afraid of that. She didn't understand that. See, the world understands dysfunction. The world understands being messed up. The world understands being broken and not functioning well and being perverted even. The world understands that because all of us, every one of us at some level, partake of that as human beings. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But it's when a power greater than us comes into our lives and changes us, that scares the world. It scares the stuffing right out of them. And so no wonder when the gospel came to Philippi and these guys, first of all, were troubled by seeing their declining profit margin, seeing this woman freed from this spirit of Python, as it was. And I'm not much for snakes, but, you know, Python was associated with a particular demon. And so she had this demonic spirit in her. And anyway, then they took these men and they beat them and they put them in prison. And then it got weirder. Because people in prison are supposed to sit there with the metal cup on the bars running it up and down. Nobody knows the trouble I see. You know, you get a little special music in my class, huh? I wonder if Sunil sings to you. Anyway, no, never mind. That brother's giving good stuff on Job. I can't wait to hear the recordings. But anyway, people look at the prisoner and they think there's no way these guys should have joy. And yet they're in there singing. It's not put on. It's not feigned. These aren't brainwashed Hare Krishna type of people that are just chanting. These guys are singing meaningful hymns about the God whom they serve. So much so that when the earthquake comes and the doors open and the chains fall off, all the prisoners stay there. Now listen, who ever heard of a jailbreak like that?
If a wall from both of my grandfathers were in penitentiaries, you say it doesn't surprise us at all, Keith, as guards, okay? As guards. And if a wall suddenly fell down in Greater Ford Penitentiary in Pennsylvania, I tell you, there wouldn't be a lot of guys hanging around saying, I heard they're showing a John Wayne movie tonight. I think I'll stay around. Or, you know, the food's not really bad in this institution. No, if the wall falls down, a lot of those guys are heading for the hills. And yet here in Philippi, they stay rooted in the jail. Why is that? Because they know this is God. This is God at work. This isn't some random coincidence. These weird guys who are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, this fellow who's supposed to be dead, and yet they say he lives, and he's the power in their life, and they're willing to be beaten for it, and to be put in the worst part of the prison for it, and when the prison opens up, they all stay put. No wonder the jailer cried out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And he was told, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy household." Wonderful how God loves to save families. We still pray for many in our household to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the sequel to this is really what I want you to grasp. Because after this, the jailer takes them out, he washes their wounds and binds them up and so forth, does whatever one does by way of first aid. And then it says in chapter 16, verse 35, when it was day, the magistrate sent the officer saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." This is not the last time that police have decided to take people that they deem to be troublemakers or a danger, lock them up overnight, let them think about it, and then tell them, "Get out of town." That used to happen in the Old West all the time, at least according to the Jimmy Stewart westerns I watched. Anyway, you know, get out of town. And yet, Paul and Silas say, "No way." They say, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." Now, what is that all about? Well, of course, on the first level, it was true. Paul was a Roman citizen, and this isn't the last time in the book of Acts that one sees Paul invoking his citizenship. You were not to take a Roman citizen and to beat them uncondemned. In other words, Rome believed in that cherished legislative principle, judicial principle, that we still have with us today, that you're innocent until proven guilty. And you couldn't extract a confession from a Roman citizen under torture. So what they had done was against their own laws. And the reason at this juncture that Paul says, "We're not coming out, let them come and get us," I think the key word there is secretly. They're trying to do everything, you know, behind scenes and sort of intimidate and scare us. But we want the whole world to know, we're not lawbreakers, we're not terrorists, we're not criminals. We've done nothing worthy of imprisonment, and yet we've been treated unjustly. Let them come and get us out officially. And so the officers told the words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. Now, you might think that's Paul sticking it to the man. Paul saying, "Ha! I got one up on you. You know, I've got my rights." But that really doesn't jive with Paul's character that we see in the rest of Scripture. You look at what happens next. They ask him to leave the city. It says, verse 40, "So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed." See, on their way out of town, not only were they going to get a little bit of extra fellowship and bid the brethren goodbye, not only were they going to encourage them, but this is now a public affair where they're being brought out of the jail, exonerated, shown not to be evildoers or rabble-rousers like they were accused of being, but they go to the believers and show their identification with them. I believe for the simple reason that after they leave town, now if somebody starts to think about messing, with that young congregation of believers, if they start to think about trying to put them in jail or trying to hurt them, they're going to think twice about it, because remember the big mistake they made with imprisoning Paul and Silas. Now, don't get me wrong. We come to Philippians some years later, and Paul tells them at the end of chapter 1 of Philippians that unto them it had been given on behalf of Christ not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. It's couched as a privilege. That's how Paul describes it. And Paul himself was writing, as we said yesterday, from confinement. He was imprisoned. And so he's writing to them and saying, you know, if you're going to identify with the Lord Jesus, you're going to suffer as well. This is part of what being a believer is. So he wasn't saying you won't have any persecution ever, but at least at this juncture when they were young in the faith, Paul does what he can to protect them. And he acts in a way that is very wisely from the civic perspective. Now, when we come to chapter 17, we're of course following the route that they're going down, the major highway, the Via Ignatia, which takes them through Amphipolis and through Apollonia, and they come to Thessalonica, another very important thoroughfare, a city where many peoples from east and west met in the ancient world. And yet, David Gooding points out in his commentary, True to the Faith, which I commend to you, that the three groups that Paul's going to encounter in this chapter, Thessalonica, followed by Berea, followed by Athens, are all united kind of with this general thought that God is going to explain the gospel through Paul, but specifically with the question of, what about the problem of evil? What about the problem of evil? Now, Sunil's talking about that, as I understand too, in the book of Job. So, whichever class you choose, you're going to hear about this. And it's not surprising, because the Word of God talks about that question in so many places. There are so many people today who will say, as their stated reason for disbelieving in God, well, if there's a good God, why is there so much evil in the world? Or why do people suffer? And we could go on and talk about philosophers like David Hume that put that forth, and people like Richard Dawkins that continue to perpetuate it in the modern day. We could give you examples, unfortunately, of people famous and others more obscure who have apostatized from the faith, who've said, I can't hold to Christ and Christianity because of this problem of evil. But when we come to chapter 17 and we listen to the gospel they're preaching, we're going to find out that God has an answer for human evil. And God has an answer for what's wrong with this world. So, God's not afraid. He doesn't evade these kind of questions. Now, just at the practical level, when we come to Thessalonica in verse 1, it says there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, when Paul was on his first missionary journey in Acts 13, he went to a synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia and gave a tour de force message in the gospel. He went right through the Old Testament scriptures and preached to them Christ and Him crucified, and talked about the resurrection as well, which all the major public messages, bar one in the book of Acts, emphasize the resurrection. Stephen would have gotten there, but they interrupted him. I hate when that happens. But they killed Stephen, and yet the resurrection's there because the risen Christ Himself in glory rises to welcome Stephen into heaven. Isn't that wonderful? But it's interesting when you read that sermon in Acts 13, all the verbal similarities, even the way of arguing, that's like Stephen's message in Acts 7. So Paul never forgot, and we'll see it again when we come to Athens later in this chapter, Paul never forgot what Stephen said. Even though Paul was Saul then, even though he was an unbeliever, he was on the other side, he was against Christ and against Christians, that all came into his memory then. That ought to encourage us, especially those of us who are parents of young children, that word that we're reading over them, that word that we're reading to them or quoting to them every chance we get, those songs that we're teaching to them, those meetings that they're sitting through, they look like they're more interested in their little matchbox cars or their little dolls or whatever. But as an older brother in our meeting that I grew up in used to say, they're like sponges. And it is amazing how much stuff comes into children just being, you know, kind of, it's almost like osmosis, just being in the meeting. They kind of soak it in
with their poors. And of course, the more we can give to them at home too, the better. Because the time's coming when they go out to the world in one way or another, and they get other influences and other voices and other things they're hearing. So we need to saturate them with the Word, and that Word isn't going to return void. It didn't return void with Paul. It won't with our children either. God will use it one way or another. But after that wonderful message in Antioch of Pisidia, they took Paul and Barnabas and they persecuted them, chased them out of town. And when you get to Acts 14, again, they go to the synagogues, and the first thing that happens is they get persecuted. And so, you know, they get persecuted, they say, we'll go to the Gentiles. And you think, okay, that's it for the Jews, but then they hit another place, and they go to the Jews. Again, we saw it in Acts 16, there's not a synagogue, but they go to where the Jewish women were meeting for prayer by the river. So Paul believed in that principle that he would later enunciate in Romans, that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. That this was God's historic revelation to Israel. God had made these promises to Israel, and Israel needs to hear it first. And yes, along the way, we'll tell it to the Gentiles, and gradually, increasingly, as Acts goes on, it becomes more and more to the Gentiles, because Israel's rejecting it, at least nationally, not in every case individually, thankfully. But if it's me, I'll just be honest and put my cards on the table. If the last time around, my interaction with people, what I was preaching was, well, I got hauled into court, and then I got beaten, and then I got put into the deepest part of the jail and my feet put in stocks. I'm more partial to lazy boys than stocks. I don't know about you. And I think I'd, you know, want to soft pedal it in the next port of call. I mean, why don't we try a little friendship evangelism here? Silas, maybe we could join some kind of wrestling league or boxing league or something, you know, whatever those ancient Greeks did. And we can kind of win people over gradually. But no. Paul goes right back into the synagogue, as his custom was, verse 2 says. He went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, have you ever spoken in an audience where you know that just about everybody in the audience, bar one or two people, are lost people? I've done it before. I've done it at some secular universities once in a while. And it's daunting. It's scary, humanly speaking. At least for me. Maybe you take that stuff with your Wheaties in the morning. You're, you know, a man's man. And you don't mind, you'll tell it to anybody. Well, good on you. But me, I look at the crowd and I think, oh, I've got to convince these people that don't believe in Christ, and some of them are hostile. And how's this going to go? And what sustains you is you go to the Lord and you ask the Lord, give me the boldness. And I find out elsewhere in the epistles, when I read Paul's telling people, pray for us, that boldness might be given to us. Paul wasn't so different. I mean, we're getting a true account here in Acts, but it's not telling us every single thought that went through his head. But the reason Paul and Silas and others like them could go out this way boldly with the gospel was because the Lord was strengthening them. The Lord was making them strong. See, when we go out in our own strength and we psych ourselves up and I say, well, I've read 34 books on apologetics and I've watched Robbie Zacharias every week for 52 weeks, I'm ready to go in now and demolish all the arguments. I'm ready. Go ahead. Just ask me about the deity of Christ. Ask me about the New Testament manuscripts. I'm ready. I'm loaded for bear. And we go out like Peter, you know, ready with the sword. Should I smite now, Lord? And he cuts off a guy's ear. And like that accomplished very much. And the Lord said, no, that's not the right methodology. The problem is when you go out like that in your own strength, in your own emotions, in your own zeal, it's easy to be up like Peter was when the gang came with the swords and staves. But a little while later, when the adrenaline wears off, it's just as easy to be down and say, I don't know that man. And to be befuddled. Now, what our witness requires, whether we're going to go and publicly speak to a group of people, that may not be our gift, that may not be what God wants us to do, but the same holds true with just sharing the gospel with our neighbor, that the boldness has to come from the Lord. We can't work it up. We've got to go to the Lord and we've got to spend time with Him and say, Lord, I need You to strengthen me for this work. I need You to give me the courage and the wisdom that I need. And we remember that was what resonated even with the Sanhedrin in Acts 4. They took note of Peter and John, that these men had been with Jesus. And so that ought to be what stands out about us as well. But Paul goes in there for three Sabbaths and reasons with them from the Scriptures. Now, the lovely thing about evangelizing Jewish people or evangelizing Roman Catholic people or Greek Orthodox people or people in Christendom in a lot of the liberal Protestant denominations that have lost the gospel is that you can go to the Bible and it's recognized as a source of authority. I mean, in the case of the Jews, half of the Bible, okay, for us. They don't obviously recognize the New Testament, but that's okay. God's gospel is all through the Old Testament. And he could start from the Scriptures. When he gets to Athens later, we're going to find out he has to take a different approach. But here it says that he was reasoning with them from the Scriptures, verse 3, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Now let's just stop right there. This is a very important part of the gospel. Because to the Jews, they had a lot of ideas about Messiah, a lot of ideas about what the Savior come from God would be like and what He would do when He came. And one of the conundrums that some of the rabbis had, and as late as the Middle Ages of our era, Moses Maimonides was still kind of articulating this, was they looked at different prophecies in the Old Testament that talked about the Lord coming and reigning in glory. They talked about Messiah coming and ruling over the nations. And they said, well, that's wonderful. But then they came to other passages that talked about Messiah suffering. And they said, now how can this be the same guy? And some of them solved it this way. This wasn't universal, but some of the rabbis solved it this way. They said, well, there must be two Messiahs. There is Messiah ben Yosef, Messiah son of Joseph, who is coming to suffer, like Joseph of the Old Testament, who suffered so much at the hands of his brethren and so much in Egypt. And then there's Messiah ben David, Messiah son of David. He is coming to rule and reign in glory and to triumph over the enemies. So there must be two Messiahs. And yet here Paul says, no, it's not that at all. He says here that he had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Now that's a very important point and we're familiar with it as Christians, but we run the risk of becoming over familiar where we lose the impact of this. Remember that the first believers took a while to grasp this truth themselves. Again, I referenced those two on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. And the Lord comes up to them and they're sad and depressed. Why are you so sad? Well, there's no canoeing at Ozark this week. Oh, no, sorry, wrong message. No. Well, you see, we had this man, Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet mighty in word and deed. And we had hoped that it would be he who would deliver Israel. And yet, our leaders at Jerusalem crucified him. And now's the third day since they did that. And some women from our company have come and said they've seen a vision of angels and the tomb is empty. And the implication is we don't know what to believe. We don't know what to think anymore. What has happened? Now you want to rewind the tape at that point and say, let's go back to Matthew 16, please. Caesarea Philippi, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yes, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Okay, fast forward a little bit. All right, on this rock, the rock of him being the Christ, the Son of the living God, I'll build my church. Yes, a little farther. And then he went on to say, and the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem to be rejected and to be delivered to the Gentiles and crucified and to rise again from the dead. And that part, they kind of were like, oh, la, 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 I can't hear you. They didn't get it. Again, Matthew 17, they're coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And the disciples ask the Lord about Elijah. Why does it say that Elijah must come first? And the Lord answers their question. But then he says, don't tell anybody about this vision until after the resurrection. And they said, what does he mean about the resurrection? I have no clue. They didn't understand what it was about the resurrection. And so these two on the road to Emmaus, they're just in the same boat as the other disciples. They've seen the Lord, all of their hopes, everything they thought the Lord would do, didn't happen. He didn't establish His kingdom and glory. He suffered and died. And you know, it's dangerous to put our hopes and our ambitions and to put them on the Lord's shoulders if they're not what the Lord has told us He's going to do. And so many people can do that, you know, that I can want something so badly in my life, and I think this must be the will of God. There are single people I've known that want to be married so badly. As Brother Bill McDonald used to say, people who want to get married in the worst way usually do. That's true. And they say, you know, surely this must be the will of God. And sometimes they find somebody and there's true scripture as to why they shouldn't marry this person. And yet they say, I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway. I know this must be of God because I feel this way. And they live to be disappointed with their choice. That's not just in that example. There are many areas of life we could talk about like that. But the Lord had to say, oh fools. He wasn't calling them stupid. But the word He uses means you're not now thinking rationally. You're not using your heads, as my parents used to say to me. Use your head for more than a hat rack, Keith. You know, that kind of thing. Think, man. Oh, fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into His glory? That's the order, isn't it? Suffering and then glory. And so here He says Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And He could adduce Old Testament verses to substantiate all of that. Passages like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 16 and many other places. Now, He goes on then to preach that this is what Messiah, the Christ, had to do. But then He says, this Jesus, in verse 3, whom I preach to you, is the Christ. So here's what Christ is coming to do. He's coming to suffer and die, and He's going to rise again from the dead. Now, can you think of anybody in history that matches those messianic prophecies? There is absolutely nobody even close. David Koresh said he was. How'd that work out for him? Not too well. Charlie Manson said he was, and that's in the news because we're at the 50th anniversary of the moon landing, of Woodstock, and of the Manson family. Not all of those things were of equal importance, by the way, but never mind. He said he was Messiah, and yet he didn't prove to be. So did Rajneesh, so did Jim Jones, so did any number of people. And the Lord Jesus told us in Matthew 24 that there will come many false Christs. So we'll see a lot more of this, and in the tribulation, they'll see even more of it. But the real Christ, who suffered and rose again, is Jesus. You know that Matthew 1 says, thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks. Now, devout Greeks, these are people that used to be called those who fear God, or God-fearers. In other words, these were Greeks who kind of halfway converted to Judaism. I say halfway because they were interested in the God of Israel. They were interested in the Bible. They came to the synagogue and sat in their own spot, apparently. But they didn't go all the way and get circumcised or necessarily keep kosher and do all the things that Jews were supposed to do. So they had some kind of identification with the God of Israel. They saw in the God of Israel something different from what they had all around them. All the pagan gods didn't resonate. But the God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God they were interested in. So they became really the most fertile ground of evangelism that the book of Acts shows us, at least in the synagogues. When Paul and his friends come there and preach to them, very often it's those devout people who, like Lydia was, and like these people are, who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, not a few of the leading women join Paul and Silas. Now, sometimes people give the impression that the kind of folk that come to the Lord Jesus are poor people, and people that are nobodies and people that aren't very important or aren't very intellectual or aren't very this or that or whatever. They're kind of set by. Well, I say praise the Lord for that, because a lot of us come under that rubric, okay? A lot of us can say, yeah, that's me. I'm a nobody in this world, but I'm a somebody to God, a somebody that the Lord Jesus died for, and I'm so thankful for that. You know, you think of that taunt. Christ Jesus, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Well, if he didn't, I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be in his church, okay? So we're thankful for that. But Acts is very clear that the Lord saves people from every echelon of society. He saves people that are high-born and low-born. He saves people that are rich and poor and middle-class. He saves people that are educated and uneducated. Because the common denominator is, you need to be a sinner who seeks a Savior. And that Savior is the Lord Jesus. You know the saying, a seeking sinner, and a needy sinner and a seeking Savior, rather, will not be long kept apart. Because the Lord is looking for people like that. And here he saves some of the notable women. So even some of that, you know, you might say, well, not the better class of people are converting to that rabble. No, these were the women who lived in the posh neighborhoods. These were the women that were from high society. They did wear their Pierre Cardin veils, or whatever the ancient version, Pierres Cardanides, or whatever it was back in those days. I don't know. But anyway, they were leading women, and they joined Paul and Silas. But notice, where there is gospel blessing, there will be opposition. Verse 5. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Now Jason is kind of thrust upon us without introduction. He may be the same Jason that Romans 16 mentions, where Paul calls him a kinsman with a group of other people, probably a reference to their common Jewishness. So it might be the same guy. Even if it isn't, he's mentioned here multiple times as opening his home for the missionaries to stay in. Because here this mob comes and they attack Jason's house and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. Now, do you see what they're saying? You want to talk about what's wrong with the world today, what problems there are, what evil there is? Let's start with these Christians. These are turning the world upside down. They're upsetting the status quo. Someone told me recently that the prime minister of a near neighbor to us, of the United States, a near neighbor to our country, told a believer, "You're what's wrong with this country. People like you are what's wrong with this country." And that attitude, although not usually articulated that bluntly, is widely held. People like Richard Dawkins in England, the famous scientist at Oxford, who opposes God and particularly opposes Christianity, he has likened sending children to camps like this to child abuse. Now, he's professor of the public understanding of science at one of the most prestigious universities in the world. So when an intellectual of his caliber says something like that, there are people, elites, so to speak, people in places of position and power in this world that listen to that, and no doubt many of them agree with it. And here that's the same mentality, and we basically saw a very similar accusation in chapter 16 in Philippi. That these guys here are breaking up the order and they're breaking the laws and commanding us to do things as Romans that it's not legal to do. Now the intriguing thing is that they noticed what the Christian gospel was doing. They said they've turned the world upside down. In one way, that's one of those statements that has unintended truth. And indeed they did turn the world upside down, because I'll tell you how the world typically is. The world is typically man on top. And I mean humankind. I mean male and female. Human beings are on top, right? We're in charge of the world. How do I know that?
Well, don't you know today the greatest danger facing our planet is global warming, an environmental disaster. And if we human beings don't do something about this, our planet will be destroyed. Now, do you hear that? It's all about me, myself, and I, or we, us, and yeah, you know. Anyway, hard to do these things on the fly. I don't know why I try. But anyway, it's all about us. We're going to do it. You know, every kind of sci-fi movie, the asteroids coming toward planet Earth, no problem. We'll put Bruce Willis on a space shuttle and let him go up and blow it up, right? And he'll save the planet. Even if we don't have Superman or Batman in real life, we've got great scientists and great politicians and treaties and accords. And if we can all just get together and put enough human ingenuity to work on the problem, we'll save the planet. Well, the problem is, whatever environmental problems there may be, and there are aplenty, because Romans 8 tells me that the creation is groaning. Why is the creation groaning? Well, because things are out of order in this world. See, how the world was created to function was not mankind on top. You say, but wait a minute, Adam was created to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. Yeah, but as a manager, the person who was on top was God. He was to be under God, wasn't he? He was to be, he and she, Adam and Eve together, were to be doing this great plan of God of bringing this planet to all of its incipient and potential glory, making that flourish. They were to make it happen under God's authority and by God's tutelage. And yet they didn't do it. They sinned. They stepped out from under the authority of God. They said, not God's way, but our way. Not God on the throne, but man on the throne. We will be like gods, discerning good and evil. And that's the problem. That's out of order. When you come to Christ, you say, no, it's God on top. His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's revealed Him to be, has shown us the Father. He's on top. He's my Lord and Savior. And then I do what I do in this world under His authority. See, they weren't turning the world upside down. They were putting the world right side up. But the problem is, they didn't believe that. Because they were happy enough with this dark world being in the messed up condition it was. And so they began to drag out Jason and these others who were completely innocent and accusing them. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers, we read in verse 8. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. In other words, they made them put up some kind of money or some kind of possession as security that Paul and Silas were going to leave town. So what did Paul and Silas do? They immediately, the brethren immediately sent them away by night to Berea. Now there comes a point in time when discretion is the better point of valor. And when even for the testimony's sake, where you've got to honor what the local authorities are saying. So there are times when believers go in and when they're commanded, like the Sanhedrin commanded them in early Acts, to stop preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus, they say, well, whether it's right or not to obey God rather than man, you judge. But we cannot help but tell the things we've seen and heard. So there are certain laws you have to break. But then there are other situations like this where the physical environment has become untenable and you have to go. And if you stay, you might jeopardize the safety of other believers there. People like Jason. It wasn't just Paul and Silas and the missionary band to think about. It was the local people. And many times missionaries in China and various countries of Africa, through the last 200 years at least, have had multiple situations of war and governmental change, and sometimes missionaries have had to leave. Sometimes believers have even been chased from one country to another as refugees. Well, in our case here, in Paul and Silas, they went to Berea. Now again, they've just had major problem with the Jews. Did they say at that point, hey, enough, this strategy's not working. They're just not listening to us. Let's just focus on the Gentiles from the outset. No, they go to the synagogue of the Jews. Verse 11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily
to find out whether these things were so. You know, it's dangerous to typecast the lost. It's dangerous to kind of assume that we know what they think. You know, we might hear a person say, I'm a Roman Catholic, and we might think, okay, so this means they're trying to work their way to heaven by the sacraments, and this means that they pray to Mary, and this means this and that and the other. And we have this whole list of things that we know the Roman Catholic Church officially stands for, and that must be what this person believes. You know, I've known Catholics all my life. I've had a number of very close friends. One of my best friends in high school was Roman Catholic. And I have probably never met, priests included, nuns included, and I've met them in multiple countries and talked to them about the Lord. I've probably never met one of them that was textbook in full agreement with the catechism of the Roman Catholic Church on every point. Not that they tell you they're not in agreement. They'll say, oh yes, I agree with everything. But when you get down to details, you find out they're cafeteria Catholics. You know those cafeteria restaurants? They love them down in the South, in North Carolina and South Carolina and Georgia especially. And you go in there and it's lovely because, you know, you see the ribs coming down the line. Yeah, I'll take the ribs, please. You see the collard greens. No, thank you. Fried okra? Definitely not. You know, that kind of thing. Oh, ice cream sundae? Sure, whatever. You get to pick what you want and leave what you don't. That's one of the geniuses, in a notorious way, and nefarious way, of Roman Catholicism. That it is one of the most chameleon-like faiths, that wherever it goes in the world, it adapts itself to the place where it is. So you go to Spain and you look at Catholics in Spain, it's a lot different from looking at Catholics in France. It's a lot different from Catholics in Peru or in Venezuela, I'm sure. And so, you know, you have to really ask people, what is it that you specifically believe? Because some people take this thing but leave another thing. They only believe part of the dogma. Or they even make it syncretistic, where they mix it with other kinds of philosophies and beliefs. And the problem is sometimes when I start to talk to somebody about the Lord, I'm making assumptions about what they believe and they don't even believe that. Now, Paul could have done that. He could have said, well, these people are going to fight me tooth and nail. He didn't do that. He went in and just preached the gospel as simple and as clearly as he could. Tried to be as persuasive as possible. And their reaction was completely different. You ever get that feeling sometimes? Oh, it's no point in worshiping, in witnessing rather this to this person. They wouldn't want to hear it. This person obviously has no interest in the gospel. You know, sometimes it's the worst, most scariest people that are the most desperate to hear about the Lord Jesus. And he went in and started telling them, and the Bible is not anti-Semitic. It's not anti-Jew. Paul was not a self-loathing Jew. He went in there to the Jews and preached the word to them. And the Holy Spirit says to us, they were more noble-minded. They listened to what the scriptures had to say. And they searched them to see whether these things were so. Now, so many times when we quote about the Bereans, we're talking about believers and we're saying, now we need to go back to the Bible and verify things. And we need to listen to the preacher with our eyes on the scripture. And you can make eye contact, it's okay. But you want to check up on the scripture that the things I'm actually saying are in scripture. That's a very valid and good principle. And when 1 Thessalonians 5, for example, tells us to test all things or prove all things, that's the idea, that we're proving them against the standard of God's word. So that's a valid principle and not a bad application. But remember here, the Bereans are lost. And yet they hear the word, and they're wide open to it. And they search the scriptures to find out if these things were so. Verse 12, therefore many of them believe, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. And then it says, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Now isn't that ironic? They heard that Paul was preaching the word of God. In Romans 3:1, Paul asked the question, what advantage then has the Jew? He says, much in every way, for unto them were committed the oracles of God. These people, to their credit, were obsessive about accurately copying, memorizing, retaining, proclaiming the Scripture. They took seriously Deuteronomy 6 of thinking about it when they lay down, thinking about it when they rose up, thinking about it when they walked in the way. True, there was some slavish literalness that had come in even by this time in their history. But nonetheless, they had a reverence for the Word of God. So isn't it ironic that they're upset that Paul's preaching the Word of God in Berea? And they come and they bring this persecution to them. They came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there. Now, the backstory to this, you have to read 1 Thessalonians 3 on your own time. And again, it's one of those nice little windows into Paul's soul. Because Paul tells you about how lonely he was in the big pagan city of Athens. And how he really would have liked his brethren as company, but for the benefit of the Thessalonians, to make sure that they stood firm in the faith, he left them behind, and no doubt to confirm the Bereans as well who had believed. And he was willing to deprive himself of that companionship for a time so that they could be grounded in the faith. But then he said, come with all due speed to where I am, which Acts is about to mention to us as well. And it's interesting that even after 3 Sabbath days there in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 1 tells us that those people were so soundly and really converted and grounded at least in the basics that Paul says, from you, the gospel has sounded out like a trumpet. I knew I'd get over it. Like a trumpet. All over Achaia. So that, in other words, the northern part of Greece where Thessalonica was. So that we don't have to do as much hard pioneer evangelism, breaking up the ground. People have already heard about you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, you're waiting for Jesus, whom He raised from the dead, who is going to deliver us from the wrath to come, and so forth, he tells them. So there's wonderful things you can get from the epistles that add color to the historical record here. But anyway, Paul goes on to Athens, and he gives the command for Silas and Timothy to come when they could. But Paul was never one to just sit at the Hyatt Regency by the swimming pool with his feet up or enjoy the pool. I did that one time in Athens, but that's another story. Acts 17:16 says, now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews. Now, isn't that interesting? He sees this is a city full of idols. The idols obviously aren't put there by the Jews in the synagogue. But he goes to the synagogue first again. So he's still doing that same principle. And then the Gentile worshipers, it says. And in the marketplace daily with those who happen to be there. So this is sort of in the synagogue with the Jews and with the God-fearers there. The Jews who were kind of semi-converts. And then out in the marketplace with whoever happened to be there. Verse 18, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, that's so fascinating in one way and yet encouraging in another. Because I don't know about you, but sometimes you start talking to somebody about the Bible, and today there are increasingly people that are almost totally Bible illiterate. They don't know Genesis from Revelations, you know what I mean? They haven't been raised on Schofield's notes and Scripture Press. So we have to do a lot of back work, laying groundwork and explaining principles. Because even when he's talking about Jesus and the Anastasia, we say in English, my daughter's name. Anyway, also the Dylan's daughter's name, where we got the idea. But it means resurrection. And they heard that name and they thought, oh, Jesus is one God. And the Anastasia, the resurrection, that must be some other God. And so they were all confused on the gospel. You might think that every time Paul opened his mouth, it was such a perfectly crafted sermon, everybody would get it instantly, right? No. He had to deal with the same kind of people that we have to run into, who don't know, who have false ideas, who have mixed up ideas, who maybe have heard of Jesus but don't know much about him, or have wrong ideas about him. And so they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Well, we are almost out of time, so we're going to leave you at a cliffhanger today, I'm afraid to say. But let me just say that this presented a golden opportunity for Paul. And Paul was ever and always ready to jump on venues where he could proclaim the gospel. In other words, out in society, he was paying attention to places where he could get a hearing for the Lord, places where he could talk to people, or places where he could speak publicly for the Lord. Now, there was a day in our nation's history when you could have a gospel meeting or a series of gospel meetings in a designated building where the church normally meets, and people would come to it. And in some places, you still can do that. And I'm not against that, and I'm all for preaching the gospel in the regular gatherings of the assembly anyway, because not everybody who comes in there is saved. And our children, for one thing, they don't get saved. You know, they don't hand me a birth certificate and then a confirmation paper saying, "Congratulations, you're born again parents, this baby's born again." No, they have to grow up and believe on the Lord Jesus, right? So we need to keep preaching the gospel. I'm not saying don't preach it in the building where you meet, or use your building for evangelism, or for VBS, or for Sunday school, or for whatever you do. That's all on the table. That's all valid. That's all good. God can use that. But we've also got to be imaginative, because there are a lot of people out there that aren't going to come to a place called gospel or Bible chapel, or gospel hall, or Christian assembly, or fellowship, whatever the name on the sign happens to be of the place where you meet. A lot of people come with such baggage to that, they think, "I don't want that." They're never going to come near where that is. Even if we're personally witnessing to them, they don't want to come out there. But what about these neutral venues? I've been in places like down in South Florida at the beach, where a couple of meetings get together and they rent out the local band shell. You know, normally you got a jazz combo down there or some folk wannabe singing old James Taylor songs or something. And, never mind. Anyway, but they did something much better. They had a brother get up and give his testimony, and then they had another brother get up and preach the gospel. And they had a choir of good-sounding saints that sang some songs beforehand to generate attention. And people come by there. Now, you may not be, you know, I know there aren't many beaches in Kansas, unless you might have to go over to Indiana to that Dunes National Park. But anyway, and it may not be the beach where you live, is what I'm saying. It may be someplace else. But we got to think about, where can we get out and where can we proclaim the Lord to people in a way where they're used to hearing people talk about whatever. I mean, in London, it's Hyde Park, right? You can go to Speaker's Corner there and stand up on a box and talk about Brexit and how irritated you are at Boris Johnson or whatever. Okay, this is resonating with no one. Anyway, but that's okay. There are places like that. And you'll see it in Central Park, New York, and other places, places where people regularly get up and talk about whatever issues on their mind. Paul was always ready to grab that kind of situation and preach the gospel. Now, the particular people that he meets are going to be people we find who think just like people think today. The philosophies they represented represent modern thinking in many ways. And Paul's going to lay out the gospel for them in a way that shows them God has a plan to deal with evil in the world. Christians aren't the problem. We're not wrecking the world. In fact, we've got the only answer for the world. We've got a Savior. And the Lord Jesus, the Savior, is coming to rule and reign. So people need to be right with Him. Father, we're thankful for Thy Word and for the power of the Gospel that saves and changes people. And we just pray we take these things on board and plug them in our own lives. How we need boldness, Father. How we need wisdom. How we need to have our eyes open to the opportunities all around us, that we might lift up our eyes and see that the fields are white unto harvest, but the laborers are few. And that we'd say, "Lord, send me into the harvest. Send more laborers, but also send me, wherever you want to send me. Send me across the street or next door, across town, or send me somewhere else in this country, or send me to the foreign field. Just send me. Here am I. Send me. We pray that would be the true attitude of our hearts, to go forth with the good news and share it with people so that they too can know our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love because he first loved us. We thank thee for him, and we pray in the holy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.